Before we just start in our passage, just by way of review, for those who didn't have a chance to be here last week, I was speaking last week as well, and we had said previously that perhaps we do some kind of series together, or that we wanted to meet the needs of the assembly. It's important. I feel it is important that if people have concerns or questions about various topics or issues, that we deal with them. So last Lord's Day morning, Sunday morning, we dealt with the issue of loneliness. It's a real issue, isn't it? Especially as we come towards the Christmas season, and a lot of people have family and friends to be around. There are a lot of people who don't. And so we spoke about two men in the scriptures. One who we dealt with not so much with loneliness, but about being alone. And we talked about Jacob and how he was alone with God. And how in many ways it was a good thing for Jacob to be alone with God. Because he'd always surrounded himself with busyness and noise. And he was always in the business of running away. And finally, he got alone with God. And when he was alone with God, he wrestled with God, didn't he? We find that his wrestling came to an end as he started to cling to the Lord, and we saw that Jacob had a name change. We made application to ourselves today that if we're going to do wonderful things for the Lord, if we're going to recognize God, we need to come absolutely alone to Him. People aren't Christians because their parents are Christians or because they grow up in a so-called Christian country, whatever it may be. People need to come alone to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, come alone to the cross and recognize their need of Him and put their faith and trust in Him to be saved. And then we turned our attention to Elijah. Elijah was a man, you talk about a man who, or talk about us going through our ups and downs in life. He came off this mountaintop experience there at Carmel, where he had led the people of God and made them recognize that Baal wasn't God in Israel, but that Jehovah was God. As we said, Elijah's name, Elijah, Jehovah is the God. And so he made them to see that Jehovah was the God and slaughtered the prophets of Baal and seemed to be right on the peak of his life. Within 24 hours, he was down in the desert in depression. Genuinely depressed. And we said, does God have an answer for depression? Does God have an answer for someone who's lonely? There he was. And he cried out to the Lord and he says, Lord, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. And thank God there are some prayers that God doesn't answer, that God doesn't grant. That's one of the prayers in the Old Testament that God didn't grant, because as far as we know, Elijah's not dead yet. But what did the Lord do to Elijah then? Did he come along and say, oh, Elijah, you ought to know better than that? To get all sad and depressed? And scold him for it? Is that what God did? No, it's not what God did. Just remind us very briefly of the five things that God did. The first thing is the Lord sent an angel to come and touch him. And so often when we're alone and struggling, and feel like there's no one there to help us, we need to be touched, don't we? Someone gently come along and meet us exactly where we are, and that's what God did for Elijah. Secondly, he gave Elijah something to eat. He was hungry and tired. And more often than not, as I said last week, when we see people going through difficulties and experiencing hard times, instead of coming with all of our answers to their problems in our minds, so often it's good for us just to go over and bring a meal and sit with them. But thirdly, the Lord didn't end it at that, of course, because the Lord then thirdly revealed himself to him. Elijah had a wonderful experience with God as he saw God, as he hadn't seen him before. Fourthly, God commissioned him, gave him a work to do, recognized that for Elijah, there was a plan, and God has a plan for everyone's life. And finally, he comforted Elijah and said, Elijah, you aren't alone. There are 7,000 other men who won't bow the knee to Baal. And so we came to understand that God has real answers to our real problems today. And the gospel that we preach is not just some high-off theology. This is something that means something to people every single day of their life. And our trust is, as was already said this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who's lifted up and people wouldn't leave today without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we dealt with that last Lord's Day, and then last Sunday night, we started just a sort of a brief study on Bible study and Bible study principles, the importance of reading the Word of God. Is the Word of God real? Is this God's Word or is this someone else's interpretation of the Scriptures? Is this worth our time spending reading and studying? And how do I go about reading the Bible? Do I just open it up wherever it falls open every morning and read a few verses and then go on my day? How do I come to appreciate God's Word in my life? And so we started that last Sunday night. We'll continue that tonight. If you were here last Sunday and you have the handout, bring it back tonight. We're going to continue on, and if you weren't here, please do come out, and we'll have many handouts for you and some new ones too. This morning, I'd like to continue in thinking a little bit about what we talked about last week, so let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 51. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 338. Psalm 51. We're going to start by reading some perhaps well-known verses to us written by a very well-known individual in the Old Testament, David. We'll read these verses, then we'll introduce our topic for the morning. Psalm 51, from verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part shalt thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And we'll stop our reading for then. So as I mentioned last week, we dealt with the subject of loneliness. And I was encouraged by many people who spoke to me afterwards and felt that it was relevant to them. And just to put a little aside here, by the way, you know, I had about 7 or 8 friends from the med school here last week that came to visit. And I want to commend you for being so friendly. You know, over the last few years, a number of people from the med school and other contacts that I've had have come out to the meeting here, and almost every one of them has commented that when they come in, they're made to feel welcome. And you know, that means a lot to people today. We live in a day where people sort of do their own thing, and they're not as friendly perhaps as they used to be. I mean, I don't want to generalize too much, but it's wonderful to see people so open and friendly, and people were made to feel that way last week. We spoke about loneliness and the coldness of what we face in loneliness, and how all of us, it's all pervasive. Every one of us, no one in this room can say that they've never felt lonely, never known what it's like to feel apart from the crowd and feel alone. And we had mentioned that I had felt that loneliness is one of the 5 emotional effects that sin produces in our lives. We'll talk a bit more what we mean by that when we talk about sin, because as I've said many times before, sin isn't some horrible thing that we think of when it comes to particular murders that are done or crimes that are committed. Sin is something that we all have. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Every one of us. There's none righteous. No, not one. And I think if all of us were honest with our own hearts today, you don't have to be honest with me or whoever you're sitting with. If you're honest with yourself, you'd recognize that there's a problem. And we have a problem in our society today. You can't help, you don't have to turn on CNN News for very long to recognize we do have a problem. What is the problem? We said last week, the problem isn't financial, economic, social, civil, all these things. Yes, those are real problems, but they're all symptoms, aren't they, of an underlying illness, an underlying disease. The disease of sin that has been passed on from generation to generation. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We read in the book of Romans chapter 5 and 12. And so it's been passed on. And so people throw up their hands and say, well, what's our problem? What can we do to fix the problem? I've heard already this morning a little bit about the grace of God. And the grace of God makes us recognize that we can't fix the problem in and of ourselves. Because if we're the problem, we're definitely not the solution. And I would suggest to us this morning that indeed we are the problem. We have a problem within us. A problem, yes, indeed, that can be corrected, but a problem nonetheless. As we said, this sin that is all pervasive has, as I described it anyway, a way that I try and remember it, are 5 things, 5 emotional effects. There's all sorts of effects of sin, and one Sunday morning I spoke here and we spoke about how God was 3 and we are made in God's image, so we're 3 as well, spirit, soul, and body. And we saw how sin in the Garden of Eden and the consequences of it has affected the spirit, the soul, and the body. Our spirit is that element of the human dimension that can communicate with God. And so the scripture describes us as sinners, as our spirits being dead and need to be made alive again. Our souls, however, are our personalities, our feelings, our desires, our emotions. Sin has affected that as well and has blunted the spirit and the soul. And so a lot of people today have an emotional, soulish experience and say, oh, well, that was very spiritual. It wasn't spiritual at all. It was entirely soulish. But the soul has been affected by sin. As we see the emptiness of life and loneliness and various other things that we'll discuss shortly. And then, of course, the third aspect of our human dimension is our body. And who of us don't know of the effects that sin has had on the body? Who of us don't know what it's like to see ones dear to us experience illness, disease, or cancer, whatever it may be? Recognize that horrible the effects are of sin. But wonderfully, God has an answer for all three of those. He has an answer for the spirit. He has an answer for the soul. And praise God, he has an answer for the body. Because I'm thankful to know that there's more to this life than what we just see around us. No wonder so many people are depressed today as they face death, if they think that's all that there is. But honing in then on the soul, five particular effects of sin. One of them we've already dealt with. And I remember them in a way as a little mnemonic. Maybe I've been in med school too long trying to learn mnemonics. But anyway, we said the word grief, G-R-I-E-F. And last week we dealt with the R, feeling remote or feeling alone. Well, some people suggested to me over the week that perhaps it would be a benefit to try and briefly deal with the other four effects. And that's what we're going to plan to do this morning. Very briefly, look at the four other effects of sin. G, guilt. People feel guilty today. I, insecurity. E, emptiness. And F, fear, especially when it comes to the issue of death. I wonder if any of us have experienced those things. Again, like last week, I think I'd have to confess that every one of us, in one sense or form, have experienced each of those effects in our life. And the question then this morning is, does God have an answer for that? Does God have an answer for the guilt that I carry in my life? Does God have an answer for the fact that people feel empty today and feel that the world is a rat race going nowhere? Well, praise God, the gospel does have an answer. And the way we'd like to address it this morning is for these four things, we want to look at four people in the scriptures, one for each, who experienced that and saw how the Lord dealt with them. And the first one that we want to deal with is guilt. And we've read here a little bit about David's heart. And the psalmist David here, and he writes about his sin. And we know the story well. We don't have to go into all the details of it. But by way of summary, of course, David was king in Israel. And there he was, and he was at home. And he shouldn't have been at home. He should have been out in the battle anyway, because kings in those days didn't stay home in their comfortable homes while everyone else fought. They led their armies into battle. He should have been out in the battle, but anyway, he wasn't. He was at home, and he's walking out on his terrace one night, and he looks down, and he sees a naked woman taking a bath. Before long, with all sorts of scheming and all sorts of planning, he ends up having the woman's husband killed, and ends up committing adultery with her. And soon thereafter, Nathan the prophet comes to David and speaks to him in analogy form, in a story form, and then speaks to him directly and tells him, David, you've sinned. And David cries out to God in this psalm and feels his guilt, feels the weight of it on his back. You see, one of the ways in which God has revealed himself to us, he's revealed himself to us primarily in three ways. Creation, through conscience, and then through the revealed written word of God. And then, of course, ultimately, he revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that second one, that conscience, we all have a God conscience, don't we? We all have that understanding, that sense. When we do something wrong, you feel guilty about it. You know you've done something wrong. And sometimes that guilt can build and build and build and build. And we carry things from our past, mistakes that we've made in the past, things that we look back and say, I wish I'd never done that. Today, therapists' rooms are filled with people who are trying to deal with their pasts. They feel so burdened and heavy with what they've experienced before. You know, I think of the story of Pilgrim's Progress, a fantastic story that John Bunyan wrote. And I don't know if you know the story well, but there's the primary character, Christian, and he's walking around and he's got this huge burden on his back, this burden of sin. I picture guilt a lot like that. The more things we do, the more it gets thrown onto our back and more we're carrying. And there he was going to worldly wise men and he's going to all sorts of places trying to find an answer. Who could deal with his burden? Who could deal with his problem? And there's lots of advice, but no one could give him an answer. Until he came to a place. Where did he come to? He came to the cross. And he recognized that God had an answer for his sin. God had an answer for his guilt. And I love the story. I love the pictures that are drawn of it. These old pictures over 100 years old. And you see this man coming to the cross. And then this big burden on his back rolls down the hill. Rolled down into a pit never to be seen again. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. All the burdens of my heart rolled away as we sing in that hymn. And so here's David. And he comes before God. He recognizes there's no question about his guiltiness. There's no question that he's done this horrible deed. And as he describes it here, he didn't just sin against Uriah, the husband, in killing him. He sinned against God. And primarily, sin is an offense to God. Before we do something, you do something wrong to somebody else. Yes, indeed, you've offended that person. And in a very real sense, you've sinned against them. But God reminds us that every time we do something wrong, we are primarily sinning against himself. So David comes before the Lord and confesses his sin and recognizes here, I'm guilty. And what did God do? What did God do for his sin? Did he say, well, David, it's about time you said it, and now let me make you wallow in it a little bit more. Is that what God did? Not at all. Nathan spoke to David and said these words, David, God has put away your sin. It's gone. It's been blotted out. Because of his confession of a sin before God, God had an answer for it and put it away. Now David, of course, was still to experience some of the consequences of sin. See, there's a big distinction between punishment for sin and consequences of sin. Someone engages in a particular activity. Let's say this week I've been spending time with alcohol and addictions. Someone becomes an alcoholic, is drinking and is drinking and is drinking, and one day gets into his car and drives down the road, has an accident, and is charged and is punished because of their behavior. And that's the punishment. They have to spend 30 days in jail or go through a particular program or whatever it may be as punishment for their crime. Well, God had removed the punishment from David. David, of course, was still yet to experience the consequences. And someone who has been involved in alcohol abuse, for as an example, though the punishment may come to an end, will they not still feel the consequences of that? Physical consequences in their own body? The emotional consequences of what they've done? And so David had his punishment removed, had it put away. And the wonderful thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ today is that the Lord is still in the business of taking guilt away. We were speaking to someone not too long ago, a nurse up on the floor I was chatting with, and who just broke out into tears, and she says, I can't bear the guilt. That's exactly what she said. She thought about things that she had done earlier in her life and things that she'd been involved with, and she said, they just keep coming back to me, haunting me over and over again. She says, how can I put them away? How can I get rid of them? Well, does God have an answer for it? Well, God does have an answer for it. You see, we're all guilty under the law. We're all guilty because of our sin. But the Lord has an answer and what the Bible calls justification. Big word. Scares people off. It's not really that scary. It literally means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. Not necessarily to be fully made righteous. That'll come later with sanctification. But to be declared righteous. And when someone comes to the Lord and confesses their sin before him, recognizing that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, and recognizing when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for the sins of the world, but he died for my sin. Then God blots out my sin. I love the way the Lord describes it too. He says, is cast behind his back down into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. And when someone comes to that point, it's put away, it's gone. Gone forever. Wonderfully, people can then carry on with this burden taken off their backs and go on for the Lord. And so David needed to do that and come to an understanding of that. And when someone comes to that understanding, comes to that belief, the past can be put away. Wonderful to think, and you read some of these hymns that have been written. I think of it as well with my soul, where he says, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so the Lord is in the business of justifying people, of declaring people righteous. We read this throughout the first few chapters of the book of Romans as it's described to us, as the Lord comes to say, listen, we're all guilty, no matter what you've done, we're all guilty, but you can be declared righteous before him, dealing with the wrath of God. And so we can be declared righteous. And David, and you don't need to turn to it, but I'll just read you the verses of a psalm that it seems to us that he wrote soon after he wrote Psalm 51, and he said these words, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he was able to put it behind him. And he's able to go on. And the scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart. And he went on for the Lord in a wonderful way. And did great things for God. And the Lord is still in the business of doing that today for you. You might feel this morning that you're carrying all this guilt of things that have happened to you in the past and of things that you've done. God has an answer for the guilt. He wants it to put away. Guilt is not a motivator in the Christian life. God wants us to have guilt put away with. Secondly, in our word grief, we've dealt with the R already, remote. Thirdly, I guess, in terms of, and the second topic we want to look at this morning is insecurity. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And that's page 201 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll look at our second example of someone who felt one of these emotional effects of sin, specifically insecurity. I think if there's anyone ever in the scriptures who we could describe as being insecure, it was Saul. So we're here in 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, because of course at the time Saul was king, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? Very prophetic question, wasn't it? And we start to see over the next few chapters the jealousy that was rising up in Saul's heart. He became very insecure about what was going to happen to him as king of Israel, and he became very frightened of this young lad David. What was Saul's problem really? Well, Saul's problem, of course, was that the reason why he became so insecure was because he had put his faith and his trust in himself. Mind you, most of the people in Israel that day had put their faith and trust in Saul as well. Last night I was up in Renfrew, speaking to the at a Christmas banquet for the youth rally, and we spoke about David's mighty men. Tremendous to think about these great men who did wonderful deeds for David in his day. And they had aligned themselves with David, but not just so much David, they had put their faith and trust in the God of David. Saul, on the other hand, was more interested in himself. You do a great study in the life of Saul as we see the tests that Saul had to go through, but the Lord had prepared him for every one of those final exams. The Lord had prepared him. He failed desperately in all three of them. But nonetheless, the problem with Saul, as I say, was that he started putting his trust in himself. That's a problem when you're big, you know. As the people there had wanted, they wanted Saul. They thought he'd be a great king because head and shoulders above everybody else. So what's the problem if you're big? Well, you think, well, I'm big, I can take everybody on. And he was so strong and he felt, you see, I'm a great mighty warrior because I can go out and do this and do that. Look how big and strong I am. Well, what happens? Eventually someone bigger comes along. That's what happened. Goliath was a wee bit bigger, wasn't he? And so what does Saul do? Now his brawn and his strength and his height means nothing. So he cries in his tent. Weeps like a baby. Almost goes mad to the point that they need someone to come along and comfort him. And go figure, look who comes to comfort Saul. David. David would go into the presence of Saul and play his harp and sing unto him. Maybe sing what was the top 10 of the day. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And yet, Saul sat there in his tent, afraid, insecure, unhappy, worried about what was to come. Oh, poor Saul. You could read the whole of the life of Saul. It is such a sad life that he has. If there was anyone in the scriptures who has ever come under great conviction of the Holy Spirit of God to trust God, it was Saul. And what did he do in the end? He didn't trust God, did he? Went down and saw a witch at Endor. What did the witch at Endor say in the end to him, by the way? Saul, what are you worried about? You're all uptight. Here, sit down and let's have a little party. I'll prepare the meal and we'll sit down. We'll just have a great time. How many people experience the same thing today? On the brink of eternity, on the brink of the end of their lives, have nowhere to turn. They say, well, maybe the best way to do it is just have a party. Try and forget all my fears till they wake up the next morning. And it's even worse. Oh, poor Saul. Chose to put his faith and his trust and his core belief in himself instead of God. No wonder he was so insecure. No wonder he had no comfort. Well, today I think the application can be made to us too, doesn't it? Can't it? We're kind of obsessed with security today, aren't we? We lock everything up. We try and get the best mutual fund or the best stock that's not going to crash. And as far as I know, they still haven't made a lock that can't be broken. Still haven't made a bond that can't crash or a bank that can't be broken into. We can't blame ourselves because it's an innate desire that I believe God has placed within us. Everyone has a desire to be loved and to feel secure. We all have that. We all want that. Some people like to pretend that, you know, they want to be totally standoffish and don't want anything to do, but deep down we all have that desire to be loved. We know what it's like to enjoy close friendship and love with someone, and it's a wonderful thing to experience that kind of intimacy. And the world longs for it. People today aren't finding that security. Feeling that the world is leaving them off in the cold. Talk about money security or job security. People get afraid when these things are taken away from them. Well, the wonderful thing about the gospel is it provides something better than job security. It provides eternal security. We talk about in the scriptures the eternal security of the believer. What do we mean by that? We mean that when someone puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone's converted to be saved, that God has promised never to leave them nor forsake them, and he literally holds their salvation secure. I can't understand how people can read the same Bible I read and tell me they can lose their salvation. There are certain things that would have to happen if I were to lose my salvation. Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus would have to die again, and that can't happen. As the scripture says, he forever lives to intercede on our behalf. He's able to save them to the uttermost. And so when someone gets saved, they're secure. And the thing is, we talk about eternal security. People always think about, well, what's going to happen in the future? You see, when I die, eternal security starts the day someone gets saved, you see. We heard that wonderful song sung to us earlier this morning. Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know what it's like to have the Lord with you every step of the way in everything that you do? I know what it's like. It's a wonderful thing to have. This is not some emotional crutch to carry you through life. Some fairy tale that was invented. Some kind of thing that people who are, you know, gullible will be drawn to, and sort of like sheep's baying in the wilderness will sort of, oh, whatever sounds good, we'll go and we'll pretend that this is the truth. I'm not willing to believe in a God like that. I want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the truth. And I'm convinced it is. These things are written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that? Do you know you have that kind of security? The Lord Jesus, in speaking to the people of his day, described himself as a shepherd. And he says to them in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. I feel awfully secure in the hands of the Lord. And when he's promised never to leave me nor to forsake me, as we spoke of last weekend, when he's promised to be with me every step of the way, when he's promised to hold me secure, well, I believe in that security. I believe in it. I know it to be true. I haven't just tried to psychologically convince myself that I have this mental, emotional support in my life. I don't believe it that way at all. This is something that's true and that's real. And no one can rob me of it. Oh, it's wonderful to have that security in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I hope you know that security today too. It's a great thing to enjoy. Great thing to experience. Let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. And that's on page 449 for anyone using a pew Bible. And we'll look at another man who experienced the third effect that we want to look at this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There we saw David feeling guilty. We saw Saul feeling insecure. Praise God, we don't have to feel insecure today. We know the God that doesn't change. And here we have another king of Israel. And now he's feeling empty, if we could use that word. What do you mean by empty, you say? Well, let's first of all read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my own heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainteth my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. So there he has absolutely everything that the heart can wish. You talk about wealth, Solomon had it all. Now what does he conclude in verse 11? Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. You think, Solomon, you must have missed something. I mean, haven't you succeeded in what all of us want? To get it all? To have it all? Well, he got it all. He still wasn't happy. And I believe this to be true today. We have this sense in our mind and our understanding that, well, if I just get more, I'm going to be happy. If I have better clothes or a better house or a better job, more money, then everything's going to work out okay. And people go after those things. And those things in and of themselves aren't bad. It's the kind of value you place on them becomes the trouble. And I believe all under that God has placed a hunger, a thirst. You have a physiological thirst center in your brain. Well, God has put a spiritual thirst center in your heart too. That you taste all these things and see, well, that's just not enough. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to, even just in the last couple of months, who have obtained this and obtained that, and they seem to get it all, and they're still not happy. Still following the song of Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. No. They get it all. They're still not satisfied. I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder if we think, well, we are going to be really happy if we just get more. The chance to work with some people, as far as this world is concerned, have it all. Fame, money, prestige, toys. Some of the most miserable people on the planet. Because they get it all and they say, is this it? Is this all that life has to offer me? Because if it is, well, I might as well end my own life. So suicide is on the increase. You find out where suicide has its greatest incidence in North America. And it won't be in slums anywhere. It'll be in places like Beverly Hills, and Hollywood. Where people have it all and they think, well, I've got it all and I'm still not happy, so I might as well just give it up. And it happens. Totally unhappy. And what do we give them? What do we give to the people who come in absolutely depressed with no hope? Sometimes I feel sorry for these psychiatrists that have very little to give them. We can offer them something that's real, something that can fulfill that satisfaction, something that can meet that hunger, that can meet that thirst. People are trying everything, drinking all that they can of what this world has to offer, and they're still thirsty. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I wonder if we can really sing that with a full heart today, that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the heart. I believe he can. I believe he can go into that part of your heart that no one else knows, that no one else can appreciate, that no one else understands, and that as far maybe as you're concerned, that no one really cares about either. The Lord's interested. And he can meet that need. Christianity's salvation, being saved, is not about what's going to happen in heaven. It's about what happens today. And I want something that meets my need today. I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, the Lord Jesus said. That wasn't a pithy little saying that doesn't mean anything to us today. This means that God wants to give you meaning in life. You know, people always are searching after the meaning of life. Well, I don't think as many people are interested in the meaning of life as much as meaning in life. They want meaning to their lives. They want purpose to their life. The Lord Jesus is in the business of restoring that purpose as people see how their lives can be transformed by him. We can appreciate and enjoy the things that God has called us to do. Whatever work you have to do, there can be extreme joy in it because of the Lord. Finally, our time is going so quickly. Turn to the book of Joshua, please. Chapter 2, page 150. Joshua, chapter 2. We'll just read two verses there to see our final topic this morning. The topic of fear. We've dealt with guilt, with insecurity, with emptiness, and now let's deal with fear. This is an incident where the people of God are starting to come into the promised land. They're getting ready to claim the land that God had given to them. And now the spies are sent out to spy out the land, and they're spying out here in the house of a woman named Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute. And she says to them here in verse 12 of Joshua chapter 2, Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show also kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Deliver me from death, she says. You see, she had heard about the great God Jehovah and the plagues that had been had on the people of Egypt. And she had heard about this great God. And even that little bit, it makes us wonder sometimes, how much do people really need to know to search after God? Well, very little. See, God even gives you that tiny glimmer of light. God will deal with you according to how you respond to that light. And she had that little bit of light of God, and she went after it and sought out for more. So the Lord gave her more light, and she accepted it. And the Lord gave her more light, to the point that the Lord sent two Jewish men right into her home to talk to her about it. But what was her underlying fear? She feared death, didn't she? I don't want to sound morbid this morning, but let's be truthful. One in one die. Pretty ominous statistic, isn't it? And some of us, we get removed from death. I unfortunately see people die on a very frequent basis, but many of us get removed from death, and we kind of treat it as if it's sort of way off in the distance. People today are like that, aren't they? They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. They'll plan out their whole lives and this and that right up to their RRSPs. Have it all ready. But what happens beyond that? It's that deep-seated fear, isn't there? Fear of what's to come. Was the Lord interested in that fear? Scripture tells us, we won't need to turn to it, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that through death he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because that's what it is, it's bondage. You feel trapped. Because you don't know what death is going to bring.